I'm Peter, this is Claire. Just to remind you, in case you didn't realise it or didn't even see it in the first place, the title for the seminar is Submission, a Relationally Rich Word. Okay, and that's what we're talking about. And Claire and I intend to have a casual conversation about this word. The fact that it's very carefully scripted doesn't mean it's not casual. That's what we're going to do. Have a conversation about words and the meanings of words, especially this word submission. So here we go with my casual conversation. Good afternoon.
Hello, Peter.
Now, notice that submission has become one of those words that's often referred to by the S word. That is, as if it's a taboo word. Would you agree with this? And do you think that's a change?
Yes, I do, Peter. I remember being on a church weekend away over 25 years ago, where family relationships, and especially the marriage relationship, was the focus of teaching. And I was in my early 30s, don't do the maths, sitting in a room of mature and socially conservative Christians, mostly age 50 and over, when the speaker was talking about wifely submission, I looked around the room at the women, and they had this dreamy, romantic look on their faces, like the frosted images of heroines in black and white movies. That's a stark contrast with the response that I hear at most weddings these days, where there's an audible gasp from the congregation if the bride promises to submit herself to her husband. Of course, also, as our society tries to understand respond to the evil of domestic abuse, I've noticed that a wife's submission in marriage is often seen as part of that dynamic, where submission is only ever seen as the result of fear and domination.
I guess for the Bible reader who loves Jesus Christ, one of the things that immediately strikes us against that negative view of submission comes from Jesus himself. I'm always struck by Luke 2:51, which reads, "And he went down with them, his parents, came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Now here we have Jesus as a boy, submitting to his parents, and this is presented by Luke as an appropriate thing, in fact a very good thing. And if you think about it a bit further, about who Jesus was, it becomes even more amazing, because even as a boy he was the divine Son of God in human form, and Luke tells us here in Luke 2:51 that the divine Son of God was submissive to his very human parents. And this was an appropriate, in fact, a very good thing. Now, if you jump to the other end of Jesus' story, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, Paul tells us that at the end of time, all things will be subject to Christ, and then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, that is the Father, so that God may be all in all. And so quite obviously, if we want to understand this word submission Christianly, that is, from our knowledge of Jesus Christ, then submission itself cannot be inappropriate or negative or bad. If it is good enough for God, then in fact, when rightly understood, it must be something that's entirely appropriate, worthwhile and good for us as we live within God's purposes.
So in fact, when you look at it like that, that hints at what we mean by the title of our session. Because of the odium attached to the word today, many might object to our saying that submission is a relationally rich word. But what we want to show today is exactly that. Properly understanding the Christian meaning of the word submission and applying it to our lives will bring richness to our relationships. But this proper understanding won't come our way if we simply work with the meaning we just happen to pick up from our history or from our theological tribe or our own experience or from our culture.
Oh, that little summary you've just given me there reminds me of what is often called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. That is, God has given us four sources of authority as we think about something to help us to steer our way through life: scripture, reason, tradition, and what was the fourth one?
Experience.
Thank you. Thanks for the prompting. Okay. Now, they all operate, these four sources of authority, but we need each of them to fall into the proper place. And because God's word is found in Scripture, then Scripture has supreme place over the other three. Sometimes our experience of life might make us balk at something the scriptures say, but we know that God is good, as Mark reminded us this morning, and he will always only say what is best for us. And so if experience says, oh, I don't really like that, but it's something in the scriptures will be there for our good and will be best for us. God's word brings us health, not sickness, life, not death, and so following his word will enhance human life, not diminish it. So if we want the best life, according to our Creator's design, what we need to do about anything in life is to listen to the scriptures to find God's word on human life. And we need to listen carefully. I guess we all know how horrible it is when someone doesn't listen to us as we're trying to explain ourselves to them. And so how important is it to listen to God as he speaks to us and to listen carefully to him, especially when his word seems to be different from what we pick up from our experience arising from our modern culture. And so when this word submission has gained such negative press in our contemporary society, we need to listen carefully to the Bible so that we know what God means when he talks about scripture, about submission. Now, to do this careful listening, because we're looking at a word or a collection of related words, we need to engage in what's called a word study. But we're also looking at a broader idea than just a simple word, aren't we, Claire?
Yeah, there's a word study part of this, because the Bible uses the language of submission, so we have to work out how it's using that word or that group of words. But also, the Bible's teaching on a particular matter is not limited to finding every time a particular thing or word is mentioned. For example, the disciples submit to Jesus, but the word itself isn't used for them doing this. We see their submission in that they followed Jesus, they listened to him, then they shaped their lives by what he had to say, they went where he wanted them to go. So if we wanted to examine the Bible's teaching on submission fully, we would have to cast the net very broadly indeed, to go beyond the word group itself and to examine all its various related concepts and categories. And obviously, we're not going to have time to do that here today. So today, we're just going to focus more narrowly on the use of submission language in the New Testament, which means that what we're going to be doing is a word study. Now, unfortunately, many word studies have been done very badly, and so word studies in general can have a bad reputation. But despite the bad examples, we still need word studies for understanding God's word. The scriptures use words, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and we read our Bibles in English, and so we need to know the meaning of the words that are used. Bad word studies shouldn't turn us off from doing better word studies. Proper word studies that are disciplined and careful should have a good reputation.
So what do we need to consider to do a proper word study, that is, a well-informed word study?
Well, broadly speaking, there are four lines of inquiry that need to be borne in mind to do a word study well. First, there's the picture of a word we get from its history, how the word was formed and how it was used in the centuries before the text was written. This is known as the diachronic usage, that is, through or across time.
Okay, so just see if I get this. So for the Greek word group that we're looking today, we're going to focus in upon the word hupotasso as our main word for today. And for that word, it has two parts. It's been formed by hupo and tasso. And in Greek, those two basic parts, tasso indicates order or arrangement or rank. And the history of this word is very much related to the arrangement of soldiers in ranks, in military ranks. So that's tasso. And then we have hupo, which means under. And so etymologically, that is, from the point of view of the word's history, hupotassomai would mean something like, I order myself under someone or something else.
Yes, that's the idea. You're catching on. He wrote that bit. But of course, authors don't choose a word because of how it was formed or how it was once used. They choose a word because of the meaning it has now for them and their audience. And so it's the current use of a word rather than the history of the word that's most important, what's known as the synchronic usage.
And so to understand the New Testament meaning of submission would require us looking inside the New Testament, but also outside the New Testament at literature that's contemporary with the New Testament. This is because, for the most part, New Testament writers didn't invent new words or give old words entirely new meanings. They expressed new ideas using combinations of existing words, and usually without too much change to the meanings of the words themselves. So it's no surprise that since other authors outside the New Testament also speak of wives submitting to husbands, when the New Testament says this, it would have been understood perfectly.
Yes, exactly. And this is obvious when you think about it. They wanted their readers to understand what they were writing, and so they used language people were familiar with. Also, because the New Testament is too small, that is, linguistically speaking, to be sure that all the possible meanings of a word can be worked out from its use inside the New Testament, we also need to look at the word's use in other contemporary documents.
It's a good thing that that's not difficult, actually, because we have a wide range of writing that's survived from the ancient world, and so the evidence is available to find out how the readers of the New Testament would have understood its words. So, Claire, you've mentioned two factors in a proper word study, diachronic considerations, that's the history of the word, and then synchronic considerations, how the word is used. But you said before, if I heard you correctly, there were four lines of inquiry, so what are the other two?
Well, the third factor is the relationship of the word to related words that might have been used instead. These are words that are similar in meaning and opposite to the word, including words that are reciprocal or converse in meaning, such as authority and submission. This lets you see why the author chose this word and not that word.
Okay, just seeing if I'm catching on again. So, for example, in the New Testament, submission means I order myself under another, and a word with the opposite meaning would be, is translated, unruly behaviour. That is, I don't order myself under another, I'm unruly. That's an hupotakos. Now, in terms of reciprocal meanings, wifely submission is related to husbandly love in Ephesians 5, and a woman's submission is related to the man being called the head of the woman in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, just like the church submits to Christ, who is also called the head of the church and the head over all things for our benefit. And so we see this network of relationships building up as we look at the words. So that's the third meaning, relational, related words. What's the fourth factor?
Finally, and most importantly, the fourth factor is the context of the word in the phrase, sentence, discourse and corpus, that is the other things written by the same author, in which it's used. You see, words don't have rigid meanings in isolation from the words that they're used with. In fact, someone has put it, you can tell the sense of a word by the company it keeps. Of course, you'll see that as we consider the word submission, because while the word has a stable semantic value, in that it can't be made to mean run or red or river, for example, the shape of submission on view in any given text is determined by the literary context and broader relational framework in which that particular submission takes place.
Okay, so context. So, for example, in Ephesians 5 and 6, which we looked at a little bit this morning, it's not just the woman who is told to submit to her husband, but other people in the congregation are also told to submit to someone else in their relational world. So children are to submit to their parents, slaves to their masters, and this is contextually. Or over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through to 3, verse 7, as well as addressing slaves and masters, wives and husbands, Peter also tells his Christian readers to submit themselves to every human authority, emperors and governors included. And with the beautiful paradox, as over in 1 Peter, the beautiful paradox of the Christian understanding of this word, he calls for this submission as an expression of our Christian freedom. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So the context in which our word is used in the New Testament has a much more positive nuance than its negative portrayal in our contemporary world. Freedom, for example. context pushes us towards seeing this as a relationally rich word family, which promises our greater freedom and the opportunity to move more fully into our true humanity that Jesus invites us towards.
Now, can I just ask you, why did you use the term word family instead of just saying word? Are you pointing to something else that's important for a well-informed word study?
Yes, that's for sure. Words occur in families. That is, I submit is a verb, but there's also the noun submission. And there are other related words, such as, I'm giving the English, but these are related to Greek words in our New Testament. There are also other related words such as rank, ordering, or the opposites, disorder, unruly, etc. In order to get a fuller picture, we must look at the whole word family, for the meaning of submission comes from being part of this network of relationships within the word family. So, for example, according to one standard dictionary that we use in New Testament studies, the related noun, hupotage, our verb was hupotasso, hupotage speaks of a state of submissiveness, subjection or subordination, as opposed to setting oneself up as a controller. So you've got the opposite of a state of submissiveness rather than being a controller. When a person submits, that's the verb, they are entering into this state of submissiveness. Now, why would they do so? Because, again, according to our dictionary, the system of ordered relationships requires recognition of one's proper place in the structure. So submission is a structure, and to submit is to recognise one's proper place in that structure. So Claire, if that's the meaning, if we come at the word with a wide-angle lens, what about the specific text where it's used? We tend only to think of a handful of passages about wives and husbands and governing authorities, but can you tell us how often hupotasso language as a word family is used in the New Testament and whereabouts does it appear?
I can do that. Hupotasso and related words occur 46 times in the New Testament, which is probably more than we might imagine. Hupotager, the noun, occurs 4 times. Hupotasso, 38 times, and anupotactos, not used to saying that one, 4 times. In terms of distribution, this vocabulary isn't found in Matthew, Mark or John, Acts, 1 or 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, which is interesting given that it's given the recipient and the subject matter being addressed to a master about his slave. The vocabulary is also absent in 2 Peter, the Johannine epistles, Jude and Revelation. It is most frequently found, and that is per 1,000 words, in Titus and 1 Peter, missing altogether in 2 Peter, but in 1 Peter, and then in decreasing number, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Romans, Colossians, Philippians, James, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, which is interesting given that 1 Corinthians was right up the top of the list, and that tells us that subject matter is what determines the use of this word. That is, the same author can use it or not use it, depending on the subject matter. And finally, it appears 3 times in Luke's Gospel. Another interesting feature of distribution is the concentration of occurrences. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, where it occurs 6 times, and Hebrews 2, verse 8, where it appears 4 times, both quite similar discussions about Christ and the submission of all things, and where the word gets used in different forms and in different relationships, including a negative in Hebrews 2, 8, where nothing is left outside of Christ's control.
Well, having given us that very interesting sample of the distribution in the New Testament, can you give us some preliminary thoughts about what that broad look actually tells us?
Yes, here are a few things. Firstly, it tells us that submission is not just something that Paul is on about, which is an accusation that's sometimes made, but that Peter is very interested in it, and the writer of Hebrews, and to a lesser extent, James and Luke. That is, it's a recurrent biblical theme that can't be conveniently dismissed as one particular writer's obsession. But the flip side of that, at the same time, it won't let us agree with those who say Paul wasn't interested in order, authority, and submission, and that when we see these things in the New Testament, it's because of later developments. Both the early and later New Testament writings were interested in God's proper ordering of life, and so they were interested in authority and submission. But the distribution is only part of the story, because when we look at the use of the vocabulary, there's a wide range of relationships and responses that are on view. Is that why the title of this seminar says that submission is a relationally rich word?
Well, it may well be, Claire. See, submission, the word submission has been awfulised. You like that word? It's been awfulised. But submission is a necessary and ordinary part of life. Submission wouldn't be necessary if we were all a bunch of isolated individuals who existed without any interaction with others. But because the good life is relational, submission is thoroughly ordinary, and it is not bad. In fact, it's good. Relational life cannot work properly without appropriate submission. It's everywhere in life. Now, this is reflected in the New Testament usage. Just like outside the New Testament in other literature of the time, the New Testament speaks of submission in relation to a range of relational pairings. Yes, as we know and as we're concentrating on, wives to husbands, but also children to parents, citizens to governing authorities, Christian people to every kind of human institution, younger congregational members to congregational elders, everything in creation to the risen Christ and ultimately to God the Father. And it also speaks of the difficulty that human beings have in submitting to the will of God, despite how good it is for us to do so. And that means we also find it difficult to submit to each other appropriately, which is why the New Testament has to instruct us to do so.
That certainly is a broad range of relationships covering all of life, in fact. Now that we have identified this vast range, how does that help us understand what submission means?
Well, at the least, it tells us that we need to pay close attention to contextual and relational factors if we're going to understand the dimensions and the dynamics of submission. The New Testament texts speak of submission in the context of specific kinds of relationship. When it comes to submission, it's not one size fits all, for the kind of relationship determines the kind of submission that is required. That is, there is an appropriate submission for a wife to a husband, a child to parents, a slave to master, a citizen to government, a human being to God the Son and God the Father. It's therefore extremely important not to make a category error by placing the kind of submission that's appropriate for one kind of relationship within another kind of relationship in which that kind of submission therefore becomes inappropriate. When these category errors are made, this brings the opportunity for abuse to occur. And it is an abuse of all parties in the relationship, because the relationship will be diminished or damaged or destroyed, and all parties in that relationship will suffer. So, for example, it is inappropriate to say that the submission of a wife to her husband is the same kind of submission as a child to its parents, or as a slave to a master, or a citizen to a king, or a human being to God. Submission is specific. It concerns the way in which relationships are properly arranged in God's way of arranging things. Submission concerns how one person allows another person to exert their God-given influence in their life. But this influence is always limited by the kind of relationship the two parties operate within. And it's always limited by the kind of responsibilities and interactions that exist within that kind of relationship. Whatever the relationship is, there is a submission that is appropriate to it. We're not going to have time to look at all the New Testament texts in detail. We said it a few times just to, you know, so there's plenty more to think about in this topic. So is there one passage, Claire, in particular that you would like to zoom in on that might be fruitful to discuss today?
Gee, why not the passage in Ephesians 5? Because that's what we prepared. verses 18 to 33 about submission of wives within marriage.
That sounds like a great passage to chew over for a bit. But is it right to say that that passage is about submission of wives in marriage? Doesn't it begin with an exhortation in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit? And isn't this then further explained in several ways, including the statement, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, in verse 21, submitting to one another. So isn't this passage about more than simply about wives? Isn't it talking about some kind of mutual submission?
Well, this is an important question to ask today, because in recent years there's been a shift in the way that people have understood verse 21. And if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be spending a lot of time here, so that's probably a good thing to do. Ephesians 5, verse 21. And even what is meant by the expression mutual submission. Now, in contrast to the earlier interpretive tradition, some recent interpreters have taken Ephesians 5:21 as if it negates order and the headship of a husband and removes the distinctive obligation of a wife to submit herself to her husband. Instead, the so-called mutual submission of verse 21 is used as a grid through which to understand or flatten out or silence verses 22 to 24, with the result that husband and wife are both to submit to one another so that their roles and responsibilities are indistinguishable, reciprocal and reversible. But despite this more recent reading, up until as late as the 1970s, Christians have understood Ephesians 5 to be teaching different and complementary responsibilities for wives and husbands in marriage, and that verse 21 is part of that teaching. Either they've understood, and there are two ways of understanding verse 21, either they've understood that verse speaks of mutual obligations that all Christians have to one another, and that verses 22 and following then narrow the discussion to the household relationships where submission and authority have a particular shape. Or alternatively, they've seen verse 21 as a heading for what follows, so that it is a call for the following three pairs to submit some to another, rather than a general call for Christians to submit in exactly the same way to each other.
Okay, so just to try and clarify that a little bit, Claire, not that it was not clear, I'm just... So older interpreters, such as John Calvin, who you may have all heard of, used the language of mutual submission. But in doing so, they didn't deny distinctive male and female roles in marriage, which is often how that phrase mutual submission is taken today. What they meant was that both husband and wife were to act for one another's good and serve one another, but they were clear that the husband and wife would do that in fundamentally different ways. Although all Christians are in some kind of relationship towards one another, in this passage, as it goes on, it is wives, children and slaves that are particularly called upon to submit in a way that's appropriate to the particular kind of relationship that they are within.
Yes, that's right, and it's clear to me that the older interpreters read this passage correctly. And I think several factors make it clear that Paul understood that marriage, like many other relationships, is an ordered relationship in which wives and husbands have different responsibilities, despite their fundamental equality before God in Christ. There are at least five factors that make this clear.
Can you lead us through these five factors?
Sure. I'd be delighted. First, there are grammatical factors. That is, factors concerned with the grammar of the words used and the syntax or sentence structure of the passage. Now, there's no punctuation in the original Greek text, so this is actually added by the editors of our Greek and English Bibles. Now, there's been a recent tendency to punctuate this passage about wives and husbands and so on, as if it begins with verse 21. But this actually goes against the syntax or the structure of the sentence. In fact, Paul's sentence begins right back in verse 18, with an imperative, a command to be filled by the Spirit, which will then result in the Ephesians doing five things, all expressed in participles. One, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Two, singing. Three, making music in their hearts to the Lord. Four, giving thanks to God the Father. And five, submitting to one another in reverence to Christ. These are like five coat hangers hanging off the rung, which is the command to be filled.
So what you're saying is that Paul's sentence structure shows that the notion of submitting to one another belongs primarily with the previous discussion about being filled by the Spirit. And it is not primarily an interpretive key for the instructions to husbands and wives. It's a general exhortation to all believers for the whole of life, which then has particular expressions in particular relationships, which he then goes on to talk about.
Yeah, that seems the best way of reading it. So that's the first reason, the grammatical reason. Secondly, this is reinforced by the lexical factors that indicate that the marriage relationship is an ordered relationship and that help us understand what Paul is getting to here. There are three words we need to consider. The first is submission, or hupotasso, which we've already looked at. It means to properly arrange oneself in relation to another person. The second is the adjectival noun applied to Christ and husbands, head or kephale. Now, many of you will know that there's been considerable debate about the meaning of this Greek word in recent decades. In particular, some have claimed that it means source, as in the source of a river, and strongly reject that it conveys any notion of authority. More recently, others have suggested the word means preeminent or prominent, which tries to avoid or sidestep the notion of ordered authority. Now, we could spend an entire session or week on this, but the short story is that Wayne Grudem has done an enormous amount of work on this, and he has shown, I think conclusively, that when it's used in a metaphorical or figurative sense in respect of people, kephale has the meaning of authority over, or ruler or leader. Now, one interesting development in all of this is that in response to a letter from Grudem, the current editor of the supplement to the Standard Greek Dictionary, Little Scott Jones Lexicon, Peter Glare, wrote to Grudem admitting inadequacies in the LSJ entry on kephale published in 1968, which is the entry egalitarians often use to support their preferred meaning of source. This is what Peter Glare's letter said. "I have no time at the moment to discuss all your examples individually, and in any case, I'm in broad agreement with your conclusions. I might just make one or two generalisations. Kephale is the word normally used to translate the Hebrew rosh, and this does seem frequently to denote leader or chief without much reference to its original anatomical sense, and here it seems perverse to deny authority. The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist, and it was at least unwise of Little and Scott to mention the word." Peter Glare then goes on to say about the figurative use of the word in the New Testament and the first century, "I hasten to add that in most cases the sense of the head as being the controlling agent is the one required, and that the idea of preeminence seems to me to be quite unsuitable, and that there are still cases where kephale can be understood, as in the Septuagint, in its transferred sense of head or leader." In short, short version, this expert on the meaning of Greek words says that the source meaning doesn't exist and that kephale is associated with authority and leadership.
So getting back to Ephesians 5, if we're to understand hupotasso in its literary context, then the meaning of kephale, head, is crucial, as a husband's headship is likened to that of Christ over the church, and Christ is head in that he has authority and leadership over the church. And Christ's authority over all things is a key part of Paul's presentation of Christ throughout the letter, especially in Ephesians 1, where this word is also used in verse 22 as the head over all things. And so a husband's headship involves his responsibility to love his wife, to lead and protect her, of course, in the benevolent and self-sacrificing way that Christ does the church.
Precisely, that's the challenge before every husband, carrying the responsibility of being head for his wife. That brings us to the third lexical consideration, which is the meaning of one another in verse 21, which is one word in the Greek, allelos. Loose. This word has also been in the crosshairs and has been used to deny order in the marriage relationship. Now, some recent interpreters claim that the presence of one another in Ephesians 5:21 changes the meaning of hupotasso so that it rules out and removes any sense of authority and hierarchy. Others have pointed out, quite sensibly, that Paul is clearly talking about a submission that is not military style with its compulsory obeying of orders, but one which is exemplified by Jesus' love of his own people and which belongs properly to the realm of personal relationships, which is attached more to love and the gift of grace. Now, although this is a perfectly true observation, it becomes questionable when the implication is drawn, which it is sometimes, that this then rules out hierarchy and order, and that one another effectively means one another reciprocally.
I take it we've looked enough at the word hupotasso already to know that while it's absolutely true that Jesus served his disciples and serves and loves us chiefly by dying for our sins, this does not mean that there are two types of submission, one that includes order and authority and one which doesn't, and therefore completely empties the word of those ideas. I guess we can notice too that Ephesians does not say that Christ submits to the church, only that Christ is the head of the church, and so it's a one-way traffic at that point at least. So Claire, having had this little discussion, what would you draw out from the one another in Ephesians 5 verse 21?
Mm-hmm. Well, the word allelos can have two meanings, and the context has to decide which it is. It can mean a reciprocal, back and forth kind of one another. It has this meaning in John 13:34, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another."
So this is reciprocal because all Jesus' disciples are to love all Jesus' other disciples in a completely mutual way, everyone to everyone. So that's reciprocal.
Yeah, that's right. Mutual, back and forth kind of love. But there's another use of this same Greek word where that reciprocal or mutual meaning just doesn't make sense. So, for example, Revelation 6:4, where the red horse is given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill one another, or as our English Bibles put it, kill each other. But of course, that doesn't mean one person kills someone and then that person gets up and kills the first person. It means that some are killing others and everyone is getting killed by someone. Similarly, in Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 11:33, we are not to bear one another's burdens or wait for one another, so that the bearing and the waiting are done identically one to another, but rather some are to bear the burden of others. Presumably the less heavy burdened are to help those carrying heavier burdens. And some are to wait for others before they start eating. Presumably the some who are to wait are those who aren't running late. The whole group is being addressed, and some within the group will take up the instruction and start acting on behalf of others within the group.
So we need to carefully listen to passages to see which sense of one another applies. Rather than one another where the action is reciprocal and identical and applies everyone to everyone, there are times when this same word can refer to actions that are done by some towards others. Now this seems to be the sense in Ephesians 5:21, since in the following paragraphs different persons are told to submit to other kinds of persons, not everyone to everyone. It would be utter nonsense to a first century audience, for example, that a master was being told to submit to a slave. Paul is addressing the group, saying that they are to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, but what he means is that some of them are to submit to others, namely wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters, and as they do so, they now have a thoroughly Christ-centered reason for doing so.
Yes, and when it comes to the husband-wife relationship, the two parties each have their own responsibilities, and they are different. Now, if we had time, we could these grammatical and lexical considerations could also be reinforced by other factors. So, for example, there are contextual and theological factors in play in which there is a clear order in the other relationships that Paul mentions in this text in Ephesians 5, and none of which is reversible. That is, in the relationships of Christ and the church and between parents and children and masters and slaves. Also, there's the consistency of New Testament teaching. There is no explicit statement that husbands are to submit to their wives, not here or anywhere in the New Testament, whereas the consistent picture of in both Paul and Peter's writings are for wives to submit themselves to their husbands.
Yes, and there are also historical factors that could come in. For example, we would expect the New Testament to have to give explicit and strong instructions and a further explanation to Christian husbands if their newfound faith required them to submit to their wives, because this would have been very countercultural in the patriarchal society such as the first century Greco-Roman culture that they would have come from, and yet we don't find such instructions.
And I think there's one last point to make about the structure of this passage, and that is that there's an overlap between what happens in church and what happens in the home. And we see that because the five participles that are the result of being filled by the Spirit are not meant to be neatly confined to either domain. The domains are porous, if you like. I say this because some interpreters cite these separate domains of church and home to justify their decision to bracket off verse 21 with the following verses and flatten out the instructions to husbands and wives. They say that the first four participles deal with what happens in church, that is, speaking in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making music, giving thanks to God. And the fifth one, submission, relates to the home. But rather, what we see here is that true spirituality is expressed in church and out of church, and that there is no clear dividing line between our public church life and what happens in our relationships at home. True spirituality concerns being a transformed and renewed human being in all walks of life. And a transformed and renewed husband will look slightly different to a transformed and renewed wife. Their responsibilities towards each other are different. Husbands have the joy, I hope it is, of loving their wives, and wives have the joy of submitting to their husbands' loving ways.
Well, I know you said that was just one last thing, but I thought of something else to ask you. When the New Testament speaks of one group of people submitting to another, using this hupotasso word that we've been talking about, one group of people submitting to another within many and varied relationships, and in Ephesians 5 of wives submitting to their husbands, the verb takes a special form that is known as the middle. Does this help us to understand submission at all?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, Peter. Because understanding this middle form helps us enormously. This helps us with the question of who is responsible for a wife's submission. Is it something that she is to do herself, or is it something that her husband is responsible to make happen? I'm sure you know a little something about the middle, don't you, Peter?
Well, let me see if I can think of something. Now, the middle form is what grammarians call, as part of what grammarians call voice. Like in English, Greek verbs have an active voice or a passive voice, The active voice says that the subject has the subject of the verb does something to someone else or something else. And so with our verb, the active voice would mean that the subject of the verb makes another person or thing submit to them. In English, this would perhaps be rendered with subordinate. That is, the military commander subordinated the rebels. That's the active voice. Now, the passive voice, which we also have in English, says that the subject of the verb had the action done to them. And so we could reverse the way that that previous sentence was put to say the rebels were subject to the military commander. That's they're being acted upon. So we understand, if you know anything about your English, that's the two English parallels. But in the Greek, there's a third voice, not active, not passive, but middle, in between the two. If the subject does the action in the active voice and the subject undergoes the action in the passive voice, in the middle voice, the subject does the action on behalf of themselves.
Okay, Peter. Now, I hope we haven't lost anyone in all these grammatical terms and categories, but I guess this is the bottom line. Since the middle voice represents a person doing an action on behalf of themselves, this means that it is often used of acts done willingly. And so what's being called for here is a voluntary submission. Paul is addressing wives as full moral agents, as he does in Colossians 3 and Peter does in 1 Peter 3. Who will willingly respond to his pastoral apostolic teaching given for their benefit.
Yes, that's what he's doing. And we should approach this from two sides. Firstly, the instructions to wives are not addressed to the husband. That is, the husband is not responsible for making submission happen. Sadly, there are some very, very strange views out there in conservative Christian circles that say the husband is to bring about the wife's submission. Some groups even advocate that Christian husbands should spank their wives to help them submit. But this advice is not what the Bible is about, and it encourages practices that clearly seem to be abuse, not good Christian headship.
But I guess from the other side we need to say that the instructions are given to wives. That is, wives are called upon to willingly submit to their husbands, submit themselves to their husbands, who are at the same time instructed to love them as Christ loved the church. That is, the wife's submission is so that they might receive the benefits of the husband's love. Her submission is not conditional upon the quality of his love, but her submission is certainly what enables her to benefit from his love. But Peter, what does Paul mean when he says wives are to submit to their husbands in everything?
Well, it's probably worth saying what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the husband is the Lord God in his household, for no man takes that place. Nor does it mean, if we think about not making the category errors, nor does it mean that he is like a slave master and his wife is his slave. Nor does it mean he is like a father to a child, with his wife being treated as the immature partner in the relationship. And Paul doesn't mean in everything without exception, especially not in the sense that the husband is being given a blank check to get what he wants, how he wants it, and when he wants it. In general terms, I think, to use another word to try and capture some of these things, in general terms, Paul is talking about the wife's responsiveness. Now, individualists have trouble thinking relationally. But that is the Bible's way of seeing things. We are always persons in relationship. If you are in relationship with someone, then you are not an unattached individual without relational connections or responsibilities. That colours all of life, and your relational reality ought to govern every aspect of life. In all aspects of life, a husband ought to live consistently with being the husband of a particular woman who is his wife. And in all aspects of life, a wife ought to live consistently with being the wife of a particular man who is her husband in everything. Now, this Christian pastoral advice to wives is in the context of the Christian pastoral advice to husbands. Husbands are instructed to love their wives, and of course that love is to encompass every aspect of life. Otherwise, how is it love? And if the husband is loving his wife in every aspect of her life, then she will only benefit from his love if she is responsive to his love in every aspect of her life that it touches. That is what Paul means by submit to your husbands in everything. But Claire, I'm not a wife, so what would I know? Can you say more about this for us?
Sure. Well, yes, the surprising thing, I think, as a wife, is just how little the Bible gives us about the details of wifely submission, or the husband's headship, for that matter. We're given broad parameters, not exact details. We aren't able to construct a new law or a checklist and provide a list of rules and duties for every situation. What we have here is a relational orientation through which the grace of God is meant to flow from husband to wife and back again from wife to husband. And that means we each have to think and pray and learn how to do this. It requires thought and conviction and wisdom and the Spirit of God. The two parameters that are given for the wife's submission are as to the Lord and in everything. And they're self-limiting in that the in everything is only those things that are pleasing to the Lord. In everything means everything that is good and pleasing to God. So if her husband's headship is harsh or cruel or foolish to the point of risk, if it denies the equality and dignity of any family members, the wife, husband, himself, children, elderly, if it threatens people's safety and welfare or uses fear to control, then godliness for the wife means not leaving that sin unchecked or unaddressed. Now, this is not the time to go into detail about what to do, and we don't want to give the impression that it's only men who use power and fear to control others. Women do it too. But if this is an issue for you or someone that you know, don't go home today without making the decision to do everything you can to ensure that it will stop. Perhaps the first step is simply to talk to someone and tell them what's happening.
So we began our seminar, Claire, by mentioning the situation of abuse, which is a big reason why the word submission has fallen into disrepute. And so now we've returned to it at the end of our end of our seminar. It's why people have become wary of this, of the biblical instructions for wives to submit. But now that we've returned it to this tragic issue, I guess we need to realise that for those who have been abused in any way, that they can often find it incredibly difficult to trust other people. And so for such a wife, willing submission might be a big call to make.
Perhaps that's where the other parameter might begin to help. I take it that for a wife to submit herself to her husband as to the Lord means that her submission is part of her submission and obedience to Christ. That is, it's about much more than simply human relationships. It results from being filled by the Spirit. It's a spiritual activity, not just a human one. Now, I agree, it's difficult for any of us who've been hurt by others to trust human beings. But as we know the love of Christ, so we learn how to trust him. And so trusting the people that Christ has given us comes to us more easily. Submission does not mean putting up with mistreatment. Please hear us say that. But in the context of a husband's genuine love, as wives learn to trust Christ more, as a wife learns to trust Christ more, her submission to her husband will be like her submission to Christ in that it will be wholehearted, not begrudging, regarded as a blessing, not a curse. It will be voluntary, it will be thoughtful, it will be willing and deliberate and joyful to her, as in God's kindness, it will be joyful to him as well.
So as part of God's good design for the renovation of human life towards his peace, husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands holds promise for the mutual enrichment of their life together. So thanks, Claire, for a very good conversation about submission, that word that is not negative, but in God's purposes so relationally rich.
Thanks, Peter.
Thank you. So I've got about 15 minutes, I think. Is it 3 o'clock? We've got 15 minutes for questions. So, and I'll repeat them into the microphone for the camera. Questions?
Matt Johnson. Question possibly just related to what Claire was finishing up there, talking about submitting to a husband as to the Lord. One area that I just would like your feedback on is that when we submit to the Lord, we come to Him in prayer all the time, expressing our concerns, our anxieties, our dreams, our hopes. And I think sometimes in our thinking about wives submitting to husbands, it's like they switch off and they don't communicate or request things clearly or anything else. And I think there's an area there that I so much appreciate my wife coming to me saying, "You're about to be an idiot, Matt, don't go that way." Can we think about this? And is there more thought that we need to give in that? While I submit to the Lord, I wrestle with Him in prayer a heck of a lot before I do it a lot of the time. So do you have a comment on that?
Sure. Yes. The first thing to say is that the differences, and sorry to... I'll say this and then we'll see how we go. The differences between Christ and husbands are more than the similarities in that passage. I think you run into trouble if you think it goes the other way. Husbands and wives are brothers and sisters in Christ who are fallen, who need each other, who bless each other by sharing the Christian, by sharing a life together and ministering together. And so it would be, a husband would, in my opinion, my own husband isn't here to say otherwise, so I'll say it anyway. I think it would be, we are, the relationship of a husband and wife and headship and submission is diminished if we don't talk with one another and respect each other's opinions. And a husband who truly loves his wife will listen to his wife, will encourage her to think and reflect and speak into the decisions that are being made, the shapes that the family has and so on. I mean, that is, in a sense, recognising the gifts and dignity and value of a sister in Christ and the way that God uses each one of us to teach and encourage one another. Is that kind of getting at what you...
It does, and I'm sort of trying to avoid the fallacy of saying one relationship will automatically look like another relationship, like husband-wife versus us and Christ. So I heard you clearly on that. It's just an interesting one that is... Maybe I am crossing that line a little bit. Christ very much invites us to come to Him in prayer and to... He opens up that communication with us to wrestle with Him and that sort of thing. I guess I'm just sort of saying maybe there is something to go back the other way for husbands towards wives in that as well.
Oh, yes. And I would, I mean, I think what headship and submission looks like in every relationship is different, and I think it changes at different stages and ages in your relationship, in different cultures, in different times and so on, which is why I think in God's wisdom He gives us so little detail. Because it really is so contextual. But I would hope that a husband would seek the opinion of his wife and the wisdom and godliness of his wife for their life together, myself.
I think there's a question behind. Yep.
Sort of word study sort of question and what it means in this because there's three situations of child, parents, slave masters, husband, wife. But the slave masters, children, parents, they're told to obey that children obey their parents, slaves obey their masters. How do you go about working out word study wise? They're obviously obey is coordinated with submission in some sense, but different. So how do you go about dealing with that? And also, what does that actually mean in this situation?
Okay, so the question relates to other words that are operating within those various relationships, like obey, and how does that relate to the word submission?
Fair enough.
But you have another seminar with me and Claire, and we'll do another word some other year. of course, this came up in this morning's class too. You basically need to do word studies to find out each of the words, really, is for you guys who are carefully teaching. So you do need to look at them. The fact that different words have survived through the history of language means that, in a sense, there's really no synonyms. That's my theory, see? If it had two words that meant exactly the same thing, they'd drop out in a language. One of them would drop out. So the fact they've survived means that they have a slightly different nuance. They're related and overlapping, like Mark said this morning in the lecture this morning, but there will be a difference, and so different word studies will try and work on that. And you do all the various factors that we went through before, but just to give you an example of the way the words are built up, you know, like hupotasso means to order yourself, arrange yourself under. So you recognise there's an arrangement in life, there's an orderly set of relationships, and you live with it. Okay, so you recognise that I'm a son to my father. That's the way things are. So I live with that. So that's the hupotasso family. Hupakuo is the language of obedience. It seems to me that Christians love the word obedience. I don't know why. Myself, I'm sort of not a lover of obedience. I'm a rebel at heart. But it's interesting that even in Luke 2:51, which uses the word submission for Jesus to his parents, our modern translators in several English versions use the word obedience as if that's better for some reason. So it's interesting to notice how our translations run, but it is submission over there. Now, what's obedience? Hupakuo. Hupa is under. Akuo is listen. So I listen under. So what's that focusing on is if Sarah calls Abraham Lord and obeyed him, what it means is she listens to his voice and she puts herself under the sound of her husband's voice. Now, again, you've got to put that word obedience in the various relational settings, and so the way a child listens to a father is different because the father's bringing the instructions and the word of life to bring that child up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and so those instructions, you know, they'll be listening to them in a different way. It's very different from a military setting where a military commander has the power of life and death over the soldier and says something, and so the soldier must put themselves under the sound of the order. It's very different there. It's very different from God speaking as we put ourselves under the word of God. So the question becomes, what kind of word is the husband speaking to the wife? The words of grace, the words that are nurturing her, that are nourishing her, that are bringing the gospel to her, that are helping her live and get the fullness out of life. Now, they're the words that the wife is obedient to, putting herself under those words. Just for the sake of completion, there's another word that was raised, the Hebrews 13:17 this morning in the lecture. Hupako. Hupo, again, under, you know that one already, you see. Ako, meaning I yield to. And this is the same word that's used in Galatians 2:5, where Paul says on the issue of Titus that he didn't yield for a moment, you see. That word over there doesn't have the hupo, but it's the same sort of related word. So what's that doing? You know, I yield myself under. Paul says in Galatians 2 he didn't yield to the troublers over there. See? Now, what's that saying? It's not really, whereas hupotasso is thinking about the way the world is arranged and submitting yourself under that. Hupakuo is listening to the voice of another and bringing your life, allowing that word to influence your life. Hupeko, I didn't yield to. It's really talking not about what's coming to you or how the world's constructed, but what you're doing with it. And it's saying, I personally yield to the teachings of the leaders in Hebrews 13, verse 17, or with Paul, I didn't yield to those troublers because they weren't telling me the right things, you see? So it's something about the way that you respond. So you see, three different words that sometimes our English translations are translated submit or obey, depending on which ones the translator likes, actually have some slightly different nuances. And so basically we just need to keep doing our word studies and realise that Greek is a rich language like English, and there's nuances. Native speakers recognise the nuance like that. When you're coming at it from centuries later, it's a bit harder, but we can still do all the things we're trying to talk about today and get a picture of what those words mean.
How about you repeat the question? Do you think you know what the question is?
So we use the terms synchronic and diachronic. Now, they're actually English forms of two Greek words. Synchronic means with time, diachronic means through time, right? But that's not what you're after, Candy. I think you're saying when you're doing a word study.
How would you do it if you don't have Greek? How would you do it if you do have Greek?
Oh, okay, thank you.
It seems like, yeah.
Yeah. Now, you need to come to Moore College and learn Greek. This is just it's normal linguistics for whatever language you're talking about. You know, words change over time. Even in my native English or Australian, you know, there are words that were used in the 18th century in a different way than they're used in the 21st century. And so words change. This is just part of it. So diachronic through time, we just need to be aware of it. That's the first thing. Some of the problems with bad word studies is that we take the word, like, well, take submission. You know, if someone who doesn't like submission today because of the way that the language has changed, then we one problem would be to take that negative meaning of submission and read it back into the New Testament and say that, you know, Paul's urging something that's horrible, you see. That's just not being aware that words change over time. So even when you're just reading your English Bible, you need to at least caution yourself and say, sometimes I might come across a word that meant something different back then than it did today. And there's all kinds of examples you could give in terms of English translations here. Honour the king, you know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 or thereabouts. Honour the Caesar, it says. So Caesar was not a king in any form like we think of it today. So even just to understand sometimes reading our Bible, we need to understand something about the political structures of the first century if we're going to understand something. Unfortunately, this is a problem that we have reading a first century text. And English readers or Greek readers, we need just to be aware that sometimes language does change, so we need to think about it. So here's how it goes. You think diachronic, so words change over time. So I want to get back to the first century meaning. And then once I'm back there, what's the synchronic understanding of those words? How did the first century world understand those words? And that's where dictionaries and things like that can help you, even if you don't have Greek, I think.
I was just going to say, I'm having trouble sort of understanding where your question is coming from. But I think certainly a question that people are asking is, given the current meaning or the bad press of the word submission, should we avoid it, for example? And, you know, so it meant this back here in the 18th century or whenever Jane Austen was writing novels, and now it means something else, and should we really stick with it? And my own sense is, yes, we should, and explain it adequately, because I'm not aware of another word that will quite do the same thing. Quite express that what it means in English to be in an ordered relationship. Now, you can flesh it out with things like trust and honour and respect and so on, but if you replace submission in our Bibles with other words like obedience, you actually end up with something quite different. I think it's worth hanging on to the word and helping people understand what it means, rather than sort of trying to take the path of least resistance and go to another word and actually lose nuances that the original word had for us.
Switch the topic to what you mentioned before about husbands aren't really made responsible to make the wife submit. That point was being emphasised before by Mark as well. So does the husband have any role to help their wife submit, or to, especially in the, what about in the situation where the wife does actually struggle with submission, or may actually be, doesn't want to submit at all? Like, what role would the husband have in that?
Well, can I just say that as a wife, I struggle with submission because I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
And I fully expect to up until the day of my last breath and I meet the Lord. You know, for all of us, the work that Christ is doing in us is we are works in progress, and living faithfully within our relationships is part of that work in progress. So there is no wife. I mean, I think sometimes it's tempting to think, oh, it's really hard for me. I'm not a really submissive person. Well, welcome to the human race. that's what we're all like. And now, having said that, getting back to your original question, which is, are there things that husbands can do? I mean, I think we can help each other fulfil the responsibilities and the roles that God's given us in marriage. So I imagine it is easier and more of a delight for a husband to be the head of his wife if his wife respects him and honours him and encourages him and receives his leadership well, right? Similarly, for a wife, it's easier and a smoother road, if you want, if the headship of the husband is lovingly, considerately, thoughtfully, prayerfully, in a godly way, done. So, I mean, that's how we help each other, by knowing God's word, by being led by God's Spirit, and by knowing each other.
Is it helpful for a husband to say, I think, like, you're actually not submitting to me? For example, like, I know as women we take that quite badly, if a husband says that.
Well, again, I think that depends on the relationship.
Thank you for your attendance and your attention this afternoon. Let's thank Peter and Claire. Peter and Claire asked me to mention that a couple of years ago they did a similar thing but on Titus 2, and that's on the P&A website. And I think this elective will go on the P&A website in a couple of months.
Can I also say, because we don't have footnotes to our talk, that Wayne Grudem's book, which is available as a PDF online, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, we've used in the preparation of this talk, and another book that he edited called Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, which has several essays in it on the Ephesians 5 passage.
Thank you.